Well, it is an all too common misconception among Christians that the marks of ministry are big buildings, cutting edge worship, and charismatic pastors. And while it is true that a fruitful ministry may enjoy these blessings, these elements are not true marks of ministry. In fact, the Bible teaches that the marks of ministry are more like scars of ministry. Speaking of Old Testament saints, we read in Hebrews 11, I'll read it for you. Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38 says of Old Testament saints, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And then we have Jesus' warning to his disciples in John chapter 15. And we're actually going to look at a couple of verses in John. So would you open or hold on to 2 Corinthians 11 and then turn to John chapter 15. We'll look at verses 18 through 21. The point I'm seeking to make here in this introduction to our study of marks of ministry is that the marks of ministry are more often scars of ministry. That serving the Lord, you're going to encounter difficulty, because that's where Paul is going with this passage today. So Jesus warned his disciples about this in John 15, verses 18 through 21. He said this the night before his crucifixion. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now let's look at John 16. Turn forward, if you would, one chapter to John 16, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says something similar. He says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says the disciples will have tribulation. They will have difficulty. And Jesus said the world will hate you because you're different from the world. Now, I've been watching a whole bunch of World Cup lately, and I was thinking about this yesterday, about how when someone's different, it's dangerous for them. As I was watching the Brazil match versus Chile. Thank you. There it was. I've watched too many games. It starts to blend together. And so I was watching that, and I was thinking actually during the game of just how many Brazilians there were versus the small section of Chileans in different places that they kind of put in the corners of the stadium. And as the game became very tight, and it was 1-1, and went to extra time, and then went to penalty kicks, and then came down to the last penalty kick, I was genuinely frightened for what would happen to those Costa Rican fans, to the Chilean fans, if Brazil won. I was thought, this could be a riot. If the host nation goes out in the round of 16, bad things could happen. Why? Because they were different. They were wearing red instead of yellow. And there would be such anger and frustration from the Brazilians that it could be very dangerous. Now, the Brazilians ended up winning the game and everything ended peacefully. But you can understand how that can happen. So it is for us in the world. We are wearing a different jersey from the world when we put on that jersey of Christ, and it becomes a dangerous place for us. Finally, Paul wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. I'll read them for you. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That if we desire to live faithful to Christ, if we desire to be a witness to him, we will suffer persecution of one sort or another. So these verses and others like them reveal that those who seek to serve God in a fallen world will suffer for their faith. This has been true from the moment that Cain murdered his brother Abel, and it will continue to hold true until the last martyr of the Great Tribulation dies. Now, the fact that the marks of ministry are really scars of ministry is something that Paul will hammer home as he seeks to distinguish himself from the false apostles who had invaded Corinth. Though Paul did not want to engage in the type of discourse that we're going to see here, he was forced to defend his true apostleship against the lies of the false apostles who were deceiving the Corinthian believers. And Paul's defense in this passage will focus primarily on the fact that Paul suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. In fact, this is what Paul was speaking of in Galatians 6:17 when he said, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You guys don't bother me. I have scars to prove that I follow the Lord Jesus faithfully. Paul's scars were the marks of his ministry. So with that as our introduction, please go and turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 33. We have a lot to cover, so I won't read it up front. But I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul's reluctant boasting, and then we'll see Paul's resume of suffering. So let's move into our first section, and that's reluctant boasting. We'll find this in verses 16 through the first part of verse 21. And Paul begins by saying, "I say again, let no one think me a fool." That word fool there, it's a term of reproach to describe those who are morally and spiritually corrupt at worst or naively stupid at best. That was a definition from a Greek scholar. Naively stupid. And now Paul is asking the Corinthians to bear with him in what he is compelled to say to them. He's saying this basically. He's saying, guys, before you say anything, just hear me out. We've said that before, right? That's what Paul is doing. He's saying, Corinthians, guys, settle down. Just hear me out. Just listen to me for a minute. Paul does not believe himself to be a fool, and he asks that he be respected because he has a history with the Corinthians. He spent a year and a half there ministering to them, loving them, being persecuted. And so he says, guys, don't think me a fool. But he also realizes that the Corinthians may not treat him with the respect he deserves. So as we continue in verse 16, he says, if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. Paul is basically saying, if you're going to receive me as a fool, then at least let me boast a little like you let the false apostles do. You let them come into town and boast. I have a history with you. Then go ahead and call me a fool, but let me boast a little. Let me tell you what's going on. Since the Corinthians were willing to listen to what false prophets had to say, then at least they should be willing to listen to what Paul had to say as well. Both sides. And that's the biggest frustration that I have in seeking to minister to people, or witness to people, or share apologetics with people, is very rarely will I come into contact with a person who will say, maybe this is true, maybe it's not. Let me look at both sides. Oftentimes it's, I believe this to be true. I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. I just don't think that's fair. I don't think that's honest. So Paul's just asking for a fair shake. He's saying, this is what the false apostles say. Just listen to what I have to say, and you decide which one is true. Now, Paul was reluctant to travel down this path of boasting, but he felt compelled to do so. It's also important to note that Paul's reluctant boasting did not stem from any need of self-validation. In other words, Paul didn't go around thinking, well, who am I? And what do I want to be in life? And what do people say about me? That wasn't Paul. Instead, Paul had to boast because he had a fear of what would happen to the Corinthian believers if they continued following false teachers. And this is a question for us. Are we moved to act when we see believers going astray? When we see believers starting to follow false teaching, then are we willing to step in and say, man, I know this might offend them. I know this might, you know, upset them, but I'm willing to say something. Paul was willing to say something. Let's continue on to verse 17 now. Paul says, what I speak not according to the Lord, as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. I like how the English Standard Version translates this verse, says this way, what I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as a Lord would, but as a fool. So he said, the Lord didn't boast. I'm going to have to engage in this for a little while because of the circumstance. One commentator put it this way, Paul acknowledged that boasting was not commended by the Lord, but the desperate situation in Corinth, where the false apostles made their boast according to the flesh, forced him to boast. Not for self-glorification, but to counter the false doctrine threatening the Corinthian church. He didn't want to go down this road, but the danger for the Corinthian church was so great at the hands of false apostles that he felt that he needed to do it. In other words, Paul did not feel comfortable with this course of action because it was not the example of the Lord, but Paul believed he needed to go in this direction nonetheless. Now, I know it may surprise you with my impressive physique, but I'm not a fighter. I've been in a grand total of one pseudo fight my entire life. Once this kid followed me home from school as I walked to the high school where my parents taught, and He was kind of a kid that I had a rivalry with in elementary school, and he came behind me and I pushed him over a bench and ran away. That's the extent of my fighting. I don't like physical confrontation. It's just never been a part of who I was. I was always able to use my humor to avoid getting pummeled. But the fact is, as much as I dislike physical confrontation, if someone were to attack my wife or to my children, I would have to fight. I would have to do whatever it took to make sure they were protected. And so though I don't like physical confrontation, I'm willing to do it if I have to. And so it is with Paul. Paul didn't want to go down this road of saying who he was and all that he had done, but he felt he needed to. He was pushed into a corner. The Corinthians were too important to him, and so he was going to go for it. Verse 18, he said, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast." Now, what kind of boasting did these guys do? Well, Paul had stated earlier in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he said, "For we do not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So as these false apostles would come to town and they would say things like, they would compare themselves with each other. And I don't know for sure what it was all about, but I would have to imagine it went along the lines of, well, how many churches have you taught in? Well, how many converts do you have? Well, how big are the crowds that are coming to see you? And all that type of stuff. So they're constantly comparing themselves with each other. And Paul didn't want to have to go down this road, but he felt that he needed to. The false apostles had rolled into Corinth and cast a spell over the believers there. These deceitful workers compared themselves with one another, and because of their self-proclaimed accomplishments, the Corinthians believed what these false teachers had to say. And isn't that interesting? When someone will come in just with confidence, we have a tendency to believe them. If they're confident about it, and this maybe it's wrong, but when I teach Old Testament class at school, there's a lot of words in the Old Testament, a lot of names that are difficult to pronounce. And so I always tell my kids, just say it with confidence, no one will know. just say those words with confidence. And that's probably not, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing that I do. But people can do that. If they just come in and they're bold and they're confident, like, oh, they must be telling the truth. And that's how these false apostles were. So because of this, Paul felt forced to list his marks of ministry in an effort to show the Corinthians that he was the real deal and that these false apostles were just pretenders. I don't know if you ever hear about this with athletes, but sometimes athletes compare their sport to war. It was a real battle out there. It was war out there. And that's not real, because if a veteran of a war came up, and he's missing a leg or something because he has been in real battle, it's shown that those athletes, that's not a real war. It's tough, but it's not war. That veteran with a missing leg, that's real war. So it is with these false apostles. They were claiming to be something for Christ. They were pretenders. They were pretend warriors while Paul was the real veteran, while Paul was a genuine article. Those other guys were just pretend soldiers. And so Paul is going to reveal those scars, just as that soldier would reveal that missing leg, to show that he has been through battle. Verse 19, he says, "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." I've been getting in trouble for being too sarcastic, and I often use Paul as my example, my patron saint of sarcasm. And this here in verse 19, many commentators view this as one of the most sarcastic sentences in all of Paul's writings. Paul says, "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." He's putting it on him. Paul's frustration with the Corinthians' foolish tolerance of false teachers is boiling over here. He's very upset about the situation. In fact, the United Bible Society handbooks for New Testament say this about verse 19, quote, "Paul's language here is full of sarcasm as he refers to his opponents in Corinth as fools. He does not really think that the Corinthians are so wise. Rather, Paul thinks they are very unwise because they gladly tolerate fools." It's kind of like this. Say you and your spouse went out for dinner and you left your kids. They were old enough to kind of be home alone. And you went out and you had a nice dinner. You come home and you find out that they have gotten a hold of a credit card and they have spent thousands of dollars on sketchy infomercial products. Ooh, frustration. You have tolerated fools and you've wasted money on them. That is a small portion of how Paul felt. He'd been away. And here these infomercial hucksters with their false teaching had come into Corinth, and they just spent their money and they'd ate it up, and they believed that, you know, they were going to have amazing things come out of their life because of this. And Paul says, I can't believe it. I can't believe you fell for it. Now, as we move into verse 20, Paul will list a few of the reasons why he is so upset with the Corinthians' acceptance of false apostles. And I would let Paul's words be a warning to us as we look at what he says here. If any so-called Christian leader treats us in this manner, we know that they are false and unworthy of our submission. So as you're looking at verse 20, as we're studying this verse, then if you say, man, that looks like Steve. Every one of those things Steve does, then you need to not listen to me anymore. Or any person, I don't care how big their ministry is, if they treat you like this, they are not a true Christian leader. Paul says in verse 20, For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. The bondage that Paul is speaking about here, it refers to either the demands of the old covenant law or to extra-biblical rules and regulation conceived by these false teachers. So it's one or the other. Maybe trying to bring them back under the old covenant law, or maybe it's that they had these new rules and regulations for people, and we'll examine both of those. But either way, you have to understand that legalism is a foundational strategy used by false prophets to keep their adherents in line. Legalism. It's the same thing that we see in communist countries. What do? Rule upon rule upon rule to keep people under control. Where a nation that gives you more freedoms is trusting in self-governance as opposed to just do what I say. And so it's important to note that the church leaders spoke out strongly against legalism. For an example of this, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15. We're looking at the early church speaking out against legalism. As you're turning to Acts chapter 15, it's interesting to note that this church where Paul and Barnabas were sent out from, it was a church in Antioch of Syria, and it was actually the first mixed church. Remember, the early church was made up of Jewish believers, but then what happened in Antioch is people started ministering to Gentiles, and so the church in Antioch was the first church that was actually mixed with Jewish believers and Gentile believers together. And Paul was sent out on all three of his missionary journeys from this church in Antioch. But notice what happens in Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here are these Gentile believers in Antioch, and they're loving the Lord, and they're serving him. And here come these guys from Judea, from Jerusalem, and they say, hey guys, I know that you believe in Christ and everything, but unless you get circumcised, you can't be saved. You're not saved yet. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, no small dissension and dispute. I bet that was a free-for-all. I bet they were angry. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, of the gospel and believe. And he's referring to how he went to Cornelius' house and shared the gospel with Cornelius and how Cornelius and his household were saved. He says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I love that. He's basically saying, hey, I want to back up, guys. Do you not realize that no one from the time the law of Moses was given until now has been able to fulfill it? It's a yoke none of us can bear. And so lay off. We're not going to put this upon them. Ultimately, the leaders of the early church refused to put believers under the bondage of the law. They understood that the old covenant law was not a means of righteousness, but was instead God's method of revealing that all men were sinners in need of a Savior. I often use this illustration. I'm sure, like all good illustrations, I've stolen it from somewhere else. But the law is a mirror. The law is a mirror that tells you what's wrong. So as you go to the mirror in the morning and you see it and it tells you that there are some things that are wrong, if you take that mirror off the wall and you start trying to comb your hair with that mirror and you start trying to brush your teeth with that mirror and you start trying to do your makeup with that mirror, you've got problems. And so it is with the law. The law just shows you what's wrong, but it can't fix it. The law cannot fix anyone. So saying a person needs to fix themselves by the law is wrong. The law shows that we have needs and that we need to go to Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So it's important to understand that. But what happened is the Jewish people had misread that. They thought the law was a way of being made righteous. They were trying to put that on the Gentile believers. And the church said, no, we're not going to have that. Now, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul spoke out strongly against the legalistic bondage that false prophets bring into the church. So turn, if you would, now to Galatians chapter 5. So keep turning right to Galatians chapter 5. Again, the church in Galatia had been preached the gospel by Paul, but here came people trying to put legalistic regulations upon them. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempted to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." So Paul very strongly says that, hey, it's faith in Christ alone. It's not this extra stuff. Don't let anyone take away your freedom and become entangled by this yoke of bondage. So with this in mind, don't let any self-proclaimed leader or movement put a yoke of bondage on you. Don't allow anyone to tell you what you can and can't eat, what day of the week you must worship, what kind of clothes you have to wear to church, how much money you are required to give, etc., etc., etc. All of that is just a works-based system that is constructed by man for man and is highly displeasing to God. I would challenge you to be rebels. Rebel against man-made legalism and wholeheartedly follow the person of Jesus Christ. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11, continuing on verse 20, as we look at this list of Paul's frustrations at what the false prophets had brought into Corinth. He said, "If one devours you." In this context, devours most likely refers to heavy financial burdens that the false apostles were putting on the believers in Corinth. It seems that they were taking money from them. We see this word used in this context in Matthew 23:14. I'll read it for you. As Jesus was going after the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Seems that the scribes and Pharisees were taking advantage of widows and devouring their financial means. And then Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And then it says in verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." And I love in the King James Version, it says, "They will make merchandise of you." They will make merchandise of you. And then I also love how the King James talks about filthy lucre. That's also cool. But it says, "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Beware of self-proclaimed Christian leaders with expensive suits and fancy cars and private jets. I heard of this so-called Christian leader who invited all these big donors to come and watch him fly his jet around. Really? That is insane. That is not a mark of ministry. The lesson is clear, that one of the marks of false teachers is a desire to separate you from your wallet or your purse. Let's continue on to 2 Corinthians 11:20. Paul says, if one takes from you. This is interesting. This is a metaphor for fishing or hunting. The imagery is one of the false teachers making the Corinthians their prey. And obviously, this predator-prey imagery is worlds apart from the loving the sheep and feeding the sheep imagery that the Lord Jesus used. Remember when Jesus said to Peter after his resurrection? He says, do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He didn't say, if you love me, hunt and fish in such a way as to destroy them. Now, we're to fish for men, absolutely, but for what reason? To bring them into relationship with Christ. Not to take something from them, but to give to them. The big takeaway here is the fact that false apostles use people while true apostles serve people. This leads us into the next part of verse 20. He says, if one exalts himself. The problem with such an activity is found in the fact that it is ultimately self-promotion. Notice again there in verse 20, if one exalts himself. See, being exalted is not a bad thing. You just have to be concerned with who does the exalting. You see, in Matthew 23:12, Jesus says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we exalt ourselves, then God's going to knock us down. But if we humble ourselves, then God will exalt us. And I love Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, put it this way. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. I like that. So it's not wrong to be exalted in the sight of the Lord. You just have to wait on him to do it. If you exalt yourself, then you're going in the wrong direction. Unfortunately, false promoters are self-promoters. I'm sorry, false apostles are self-promoters who exalt themselves at the expense of those who they are lording over. And the day will come when God will bring them down. Now, it's not a surefire way to figure out if someone's a false apostle or not. But if their ministry is named after them, and if their website is their name in it, and all these things, it's a clue. It's an indicator. I'm not saying it's foolproof, but I think it's dangerous. Let's move on to the last section of verse 20, where Paul says, if one strikes you on the face. Wow. Now, this phrase can either be taken figuratively or literally. If it is figurative, then it refers to the Corinthians' willingness to be humiliated by the false apostles. As we all understand, being slapped in the face is a sign of disrespect and contempt. And especially if someone backhands you. Then that especially, and so you men especially understand this. If you hit in this region, there's going to be trouble. And so it may be that the Corinthians, though, if it's figurative, it may be that the Corinthians submitted to a verbal abuse by the false apostles, and it was the metaphorical equivalent of being slapped in the face. And we've probably all experienced such treatment or one time or the other, especially if you've been to junior high. You've probably experienced that metaphorical slapping to the face in a public setting, and someone mocks you, and it's just deflating. Now, if the phrase, if one strikes you in the face, is to be taken literally, then it seems that the false prophets were using physical abuse to keep the Corinthians in line. They may have been roughing up the believers in Corinth as a way of asserting authority and control. Unfortunately, throughout history, false spiritual leaders have used both verbal and physical abuse to keep people under their control. But this was not the example of the Lord Jesus. Let me read for you Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see, Jesus' model of ministry was always one of invitation and not coercion. Let me say that again. Jesus' ministry was always one of invitation. He invited people. It was never one of coercion. It was never one of taking away choice or manipulating people. Now, as we put all these pieces together from verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 11, the warnings are clear. We are not to submit to leadership that makes legalistic demands, that seeks to devour us financially, that views us as prey, that exalts itself, or that verbally and or physically abuses us. that type of so-called ministry is merely a work of the flesh and not of the Spirit. In contrast, true godly leaders will be energized by the Holy Spirit, and they will be characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. All right, let's move on to verse 21, 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul says, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that." Now, Paul's sarcasm reaches its pinnacle here. Paul is basically saying that he was too weak to abuse the Corinthians, as the false apostles had. He said, I was just too weak to knock you around. I was too weak to take money from you. I was too weak to treat you as prey. I was too weak to exalt myself. He's being sarcastic and saying, I just didn't do this to you guys. Now, let's move on from Paul's reluctant boasting to our second section, his resume of suffering in verse second half of 21 through verse 33. As we move into the second section, I'd like to read something that William MacDonald wrote about it. Quote, "You will remember that the question had been raised in the church at Corinth as to whether Paul was a true apostle. What credentials could he show that he had received a divine call? How could he prove to anyone's satisfaction that he was equal to the 12 apostles, for instance? He was ready with his answer, but perhaps it is not exactly what we would expect. He does not bring forth a diploma to show he had graduated from some seminary. Neither does he bring an official letter signed by the brethren in Jerusalem stating that they had ordained him to the work. He does not present his personal accomplishments or skills. Rather, he brings before us a moving record of sufferings he had endured in the work of the gospel." End quote. So Paul, as he goes to Corinth, it's like he lays his resume before them, but it's not all his schooling, it's not all his accomplishments, not all the places he worked, it's a list of his sufferings. It's a list of his sufferings for Christ, and that was the mark of his ministry. So with that said, let's pick back up in the second half of verse 21, where Paul says, "But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." Paul is countering the claims of the false apostles by saying that whatever they are bold about, he is bold about as well. And ultimately, Paul will outdo the claims of the false apostles because he had a resume of suffering that is beyond compare. Verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." The NIV Study Bible says, "The claims implied here on the part of the false apostles indicate that they were Jews who felt superior to Gentile Christians. Thus, it is probable that they were Judaizers wishing to impose distinctive Jewish practices on Gentile converts. This, of course, was not Paul's position." So the false apostles were kind of basically saying that they were more Jewish than Paul was, that they had a leg up on him. But when it came to ethnic background, Paul had it covered. Let me read you Philippians 3, verses 4 and 5. He says, "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." Nothing in the lineage of the false apostles made them greater than Paul. So Paul moves on to verse 23, and he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more." The false apostles were self-proclaimed ministers of Christ, but as Paul pointed out early in the chapter, they were just fakes. And so with this in mind, I believe that it is with biting sarcasm that Paul writes the words, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more." Paul knew without a doubt that he was the real deal and that the deceitful workers who had taken up residence in Corinth were fakes. And to prove this point, Paul now lays out his resume of suffering. And his marks of ministry are evident to anyone who is willing to see the truth. But as we study these verses related to the Apostle Paul, don't lose sight of the fact that all who truly follow Christ will suffer. That physical, emotional, and relational scars will be among our marks of ministry as well. Because it'd be very easy to look at these and say, okay, well, that happened to Paul, and that happened to Paul, and that happened to Paul. But realize that though we won't suffer in the same extent as Paul, we aren't called to the same ministry as Paul, we will pay a price. We will have scars of ministry for our service to Christ. So continuing on in verse 23, Paul says, "In labors more abundant." The word labors there means intense labor united with toil and trouble. It's most likely a reference to Paul's tireless effort to spread the gospel. Then he says, "In stripes above measure." These stripes were the marks left by the whips and rods that Paul was beaten with. In prisons more frequently. Paul was often imprisoned by the enemies of the gospel. It's interesting to think about if you really stop to consider how many servants of God have been imprisoned for their service to God, it's quite a few over the course of human history. As I was thinking it through, I think it probably begins with Joseph, imprisoned there in Egypt, and then many of the Old Testament prophets. Then John the Baptist was imprisoned, the Lord Jesus was arrested, the 12 apostles, Paul, and then the list goes on and on throughout the history of the church. It's not an uncommon thing for followers of God to be arrested. And then Paul continues and he says, in deaths often. Paul is simply stating the fact that he came face to face with death on numerous occasions, and he expands on this truth as we move into our next verse, verse 24. He says, from the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. So on 5 occasions, he received 39 lashings. He was flogged on the back. And the reason why they did 39 is because the law said you could give 40 lashes, and so they would give 39 instead in case they lost count. That was sweet. Yeah, that was nice of them. But so Paul received this punishment on 5 separate occasions from the Jews. And then notice in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. On 3 occasions, Paul was beaten with rods by Gentile authorities. So he received these beatings from the Jews, and he received also beatings from Gentiles. We see one of these public beatings as we turn to Acts chapter 16. Would you turn to Acts 16 for just a moment? Paul received one of these beatings from Gentiles here in Acts chapter 16. There in Philippi, verse 16 of Acts 16, says, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, it's important to note as we look at that this beating that Paul received and all the other hardships that he endured for the gospel, Paul was simply doing what God called him to do. It wasn't like Paul was kind of going off and doing something rogue and God used that to kind of bring him back in line. He was just being obedient to God. And so on the subject of suffering for doing the right thing, Peter had this to say. Let me read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, Peter writes, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter says, you're going to suffer in this world. Might as well suffer for doing the right thing. And so this is what we have to understand, is sometimes we think that if we just serve Jesus, everything will be okay and everyone's going to like us and it's going to be good. And it's not going to be that way. We can do the right thing, be in the center of God's will, and still suffer for it. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, where Paul says, and once I was stoned. So once they tried to stone him to death. We read of this event in Acts 14, 19. I'll read it for you. He says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Same people that were celebrating him just a little bit earlier then tried to stone him to death. But Paul revived from this incident, continued on his missionary journey. Then Paul says, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and a night and a day I have been in the deep. So if Paul ever had vacation time, he probably didn't want to go on a cruise, as he suffered so much here. Now, the book of Acts doesn't record these experiences in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but I'm sure they were harrowing. Because if you remember the shipwreck that ended up with Paul being stranded on the island of Malta, that actually came later after this writing. So Paul was shipwrecked at least 4 different times. Paul moves now from specifics into a more general hardships that he had suffered for the cause of Christ. Follow along, if you would, there in verse 26. He says, in journeys often. So this refers to Paul's lengthy mission trips. He was always on the move. In perils of waters. Paul would have to cross dangerous rivers and other bodies of water as he journeyed inland across land masses. As I was doing some reading, it talks about just some treacherous places in Asia Minor on these inland routes where they would flood immediately and make crossing it very dangerous. Then he says, in perils of robbers. Thieves were a frequent peril for those traveling in unpatrolled areas outside of major cities. In perils of my own countrymen. Many Israelites hated Paul and they wanted to see him dead. But not to be outdone, he says, in perils of Gentiles. Many Gentiles also had a seething hatred for Paul. In perils in the city. Cities were a dangerous place for Paul, as riots often broke out whenever he was in town. In perils in the wilderness. Untamed animals, undesirable people, and unpredictable elements combined to make the wilderness between cities an inhospitable place. They hadn't invented North Face jackets and whatnot at the time. And so as Paul's traveling through the wilderness, it could be very difficult for him. In perils in the sea, storms and shipwrecks while sailing, and perils among false brethren. So false apostles were continually dogging the steps of Paul, seeking to discredit him and his work. Everywhere Paul went to spread the message of the gospel, people followed him, trying to undo it. How frustrating. I don't know if Paul had a rearview mirror, you know, on his little cart or whatever he's taking places. Oh, there they are again. You know, they were just following him everywhere. Verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So Paul's service to the Lord was physically exhausting, and it took a heavy toll on him daily. Summarizing these verses, Charles Hodge writes, the greatest of the apostles here appears before us, his back lacerated by frequent scourgings, his body worn by hunger, thirst, and exposure. Cold and naked, persecuted by Jews and Gentiles, driven from place to place without any certain dwelling. That's rough. Continuing on in verse 28, he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul's heart for the churches that he had planted caused him to spend a great deal of emotional energy on them. He was deeply concerned about their spiritual welfare, and so therefore they were continually on his mind and continually in his prayers. There's an old saying that I came across in my study that I think characterizes Paul's continual focus on the churches he had planted, and it goes like this. Church making is heartbreaking, and church mending is never ending. I thought that was good. Church making is heartbreaking, and church mending is never ending. Paul realized that he wasn't done with the Corinthians when he left. He realized he wasn't done with the Ephesians, or he wasn't done with the Philippians, or he wasn't done with any, that he still needed to minister to them. And this continual burden, it wore him out. Now on to verse 29, he says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and do I not burn with indignation? Here Paul is making reference to his heart for the believers and the different churches that he's planted. William MacDonald writes, quote, this verse is closely linked with the previous verse. In verse 28, the apostle was saying he carried about daily the care of all the churches. Here he explains what he means. If he hears of some Christian who is weak, he feels that weakness himself. He endures the suffering of others sympathetically. If he learns that some brother in Christ has been offended, he burns with indignation. What affects the people of God affects him. He sorrows in their tragedies and rejoices in their triumphs, and all this exhausts the nervous energy of a servant of Christ. How well Paul knew it. End quote. Verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. It's interesting. We often boast about what we do well. As much as I love watching the World Cup, and I can appreciate it, some of the guys boast a little bit too long when they score a goal. It's look at me, look what I've done, look how amazing I am. And we think about all the successes of Paul, and we think that's what he would boast about, but he doesn't. He boasts in his infirmities. That word could be translated weaknesses. It was Paul's suffering and not his success that showed that he was a true apostle. And that's so different from how modern Christianity reviews the current heroes of the faith. The current heroes of the faith are those who have their names in lights, as opposed to those who faithfully serve day after day. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So here is Paul finishes up with his resume of suffering. What is he doing? He's putting himself under oath. He's calling God the Father as witness to the fact that he's telling the truth. And then it's interesting, Paul ends the passage with one final instance of ministry difficulty, verse 32. He says, "In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes." I should have said it with confidence. "With a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was, as I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." This is really unusual. It's an unusual and humiliating experience. I want to read for you a little bit more about it in Acts chapter 9, verses 22 through 25. It says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates night and day to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Why does Paul include this at the end? I think he just says, because it must have been humiliating for Paul. It must have been humiliating for a guy who was so bold and who was a go-getter type A guy to have to hide in a basket and to be let down the wall. And so Paul closes his resume there, and he revealed the true marks of ministry. So we'll stop here for today. And as we close, it's important to ask ourselves a couple of questions, an application to take away from this. Number one is, are we submitting to ungodly leadership that is taking advantage of us? And it doesn't have to be in-person leadership. It could be books that we read, or people that we listen to their podcasts, or people on TV. Are we submitting to ungodly leadership who's trying to take advantage of us, or are we submitting to godly leadership? And then secondly, do we have any marks of ministry? Have we walked faithfully enough to endure some scars? I think about Peter. Remember on the Peter on the night of Jesus was arrested and he followed him at a distance. He didn't follow closely enough to actually get too tangled up in the situation. And so for us as believers, we need to walk closely enough so that we can suffer as well for the cause of Christ. I just would like to close with a poem that I shared last week, but it's so meaningful to me, and I think it's a good reminder for us, especially as we think about scars being the mark of ministry, and it's "Hast Thou No Scar" by Amy Carmichael. It's written from the perspective of Jesus. "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar, hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent. Lean me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compass me I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?"